If you're visiting with us this morning, we want to extend to you our thanks and our appreciation for your presence here. We appreciate the time that you have taken out of your schedule to do those things which are more important, to worship the Almighty God and Creator of all things. We invite you to come back at any opportunity you might have to be with us and join us in our worship and our Bible studies. I'm going to be honest with you this morning, and I know when I say that, it gives the impression that I'm not honest every Sunday. That's not true, but it's an expression. It's a figure of speech. I'm going to be honest with you. I am very intimidated by the topic of this morning's lesson. Usually when I write a lesson, I can write it pretty pretty much in one or two sittings, but I found myself with this one just every so often having to take a break, step back, recompose myself, and then come back to it. And if you've been with us over the past several weeks, you probably understand why that is. We have taken a journey back in time to walk next to Jesus, to learn the lessons that he taught, to see the experiences that he faced and the emotions he felt as he drew closer and closer to the reality of the cross. We might ask the question, why in the world do we do this? Why is it we're going to talk about the things and the way that we're going to talk about them this morning? And I think the words that best sum it up are the words by the man who wrote a hymn, Isaac Watts, when he wrote, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God, all the vain things that charm me most. I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. For love so amazing and so divine demands my soul, demands my life, demands my all." In talking about Jesus and his death, we're talking about the central point in the Christian's life. It is why we are what we are. It is the only reason that we have hope. It's the only reason that we are able to live this life and approach death with peace, because we know that our sins have been paid for. That by the blood of Jesus Christ, we are redeemed and we are born again. See, everything culminates in the cross. When we look at the Bible, everything builds up to the cross, starting in Genesis chapter 3 when sin enters into the world. Adam and Eve both sinned, and as sin became real, the cross became necessary. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, we have the very first prophecy of one to come, and this one would come and crush the head of the serpent, while it was the one who did that crushing who had his heel bruised. And we will see that this morning on the cross. See, everything in the Bible builds up to this point in time, and everything since looks back. It is the climax of the plan of God, of his scheme of redemption. But when we look at it, it's very easy from the perspective of man, from a worldly and a fleshly perspective, to look at the cross of Jesus and see defeat. To see that the whole world, Jews and Gentiles, have risen up against this one who all he did was say, I'm the Son of God. Who all he said was, I am a king. But in reality, when we look closer, we see so much more than men see, because we can see by the revelation of God, we can see the character of God. We can see his love and his mercy and his grace and his kindness in this one event that is unparalleled to other events in human history. In the perspective of God, it is the cross and the way of the cross by which we can be made right. Romans chapter 3, beginning of verse 21, says, Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he has passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It is in the cross that we see the justice of God, and yet we also see his love in seeking to justify us, to make us right. This morning we find ourselves towards the end of this series as we look towards the murder at Golgotha. And I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Matthew chapter 27, but be prepared to look to other places, as we have been doing in this whole series. We are bringing passages together. And so we will look at Matthew's account of the crucifixion, as well as Luke's and as well as John's. And then we will find ourselves looking at some beautiful passages in the Old Testament as well. But as we look at Matthew chapter 27, I want to begin this morning in verse 26. Matthew chapter 27, and beginning at verse 26, which is where we left off last week. Then he, that is Pilate, released to them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Pilate, unable to convince the Jews that were there that Jesus was innocent and that Jesus did not deserve these things, decides he is going to do one more thing to try to convince them, and that is try to give them some blood, some punishment against Jesus, so that they would be satisfied. And he had them scourged. Remember last week we talked about how that they would strip the man of his clothes and they would tie his hands above his head on a wood beam, a wood post, so his feet barely touched the ground. And so his body is stretched and taut. And two soldiers, one on either side, would take a scourge and would begin to whip him. It wasn't a whipping that we would be thinking of, you know, where there's a little bit of blood here or there, but no, embedded within the thongs of leather that were tied to this wood handle, you would have bone and you would have iron that would be filed down and sharpened to a very, very sharp edge, a razor's edge, if you would. And in taking turns, that they would just tear apart the flesh of the victim. Pilate thought that would be enough to satiate them, but they wanted more. And so he delivers him to be crucified. Verse 27, And the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit on him, and took a reed, and struck him on the head. In this we see what I call the ignorance of the soldiers. They had no idea who it was that they were tormenting. Most of these soldiers would not have been from around there. There would not have been Jews. They were Gentiles. How Rome did it was, as they conquered people, they would, you know, they would enlist people into service in the army. So you had people from all over serving in that area. And in fact, this contingent was one that was based in Caesarea, where Pilate's headquarters were. They were just there at that point in time because that's where Pilate was. And so it's very easy to speculate that they don't know who Jesus is. They have no clue. They have no understanding. All they do is they see him as someone who has been tried, and now that they're going to take him out and crucify him. And so they take Jesus, and they bring him into this area of the fortress that's there. And along with Jesus, they bring in the battalion. A battalion was 600 soldiers. So here they are, 600 soldiers gathered around, and they are mocking Jesus. Now, a prisoner was fair game for abuse. The only rule that Rome had was don't prematurely in their life. You can do whatever you want to them, just don't do that. And so while Jesus had previously been beaten and abused by both Jews and Gentiles, and even though he had been scourged and his back is a mass of bleeding wounds and torn flesh, they're not done. They strip him of his clothes. And in verse 28, it says they put on him a scarlet robe. The word for robe there is different than the word for robe that we saw in Herod's trial. Herod's trial, that would have been a royal robe, a lightweight robe. This robe here is a military cloak. It was heavy. It was designed when the soldier is out in battle and he's facing the elements at night to be able to wrap himself up in this robe. It was something that was not soft and gentle. It was heavy and it was rough. And so they take Jesus and they strip him of all his clothes and they expose that back once again. And they throw this robe on top of him. Imagine the pain that the weight of that robe would have felt on those open wounds. In verse 29, it says they took some thorns and they made a crown of thorns. Caesar wore a crown of laurel. It was a crown of leaves that signified his authority. They, in their intention to mock Jesus, decided to make one out of thorns. The thorns in that region, they had many varieties. Some got as large as 2 inches long. It would have had been some substantial size there for them to weave them together. So they weave them together and they place it on his head. And here is something that's so ironic. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 18, when sin entered into the world and because of what man did, God said, "Cursed is the ground because of you, and it will bear thorns and thistles." In other words, there was a curse that came along with man's sin. Part of that curse was the work, the thorns, and thistles of the ground. Those same thorns, those same thistles are on the Savior's head. And in great irony, it's amazing that this picture that through Jesus' acts, that curse is going to be removed. Now, sure, we face work and we have to sweat and we have to labor and there's still weeds and there's still thorns in the ground. But there's one day, because we'll be free from sin, we'll be able to enter into a place in which there is no more labor. Hebrews says that we will rest from our labors. Jesus, by his sacrifice, will remove the curse that came with sin. In verse 29, it also says that they put a reed in his right hand. Caesar would carry a scepter, especially on festive occasions, again denoting his authority. And I'm doing this with my left hand, it should be this hand. The right hand was always a symbol of power, of strength. And so they take this yeah, I think of it as, you know, just a bunch of dead branches and reeds and things like that. No value whatsoever. And they put it in his right hand. And here you go, you're a king. That scepter. Then verse 29, they bowed their knee before him. As if they were paying homage to Caesar, they are mocking Jesus and without sincerity bowing their knee. Verse 29, "Hail, King of the Jews," as if they were showing respect for a king, but there was no conviction. And then in verse 30, it says, "And they spit on him." One of the most despicable things that one human can do to another is to spit on them. And that's what they're doing. Some are kneeling, some are saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Some are spitting at him, spitting in his face. And then they struck him on the head with that scepter of reeds that they made. I don't think that their intention is to drive the crown of thorns deeper into his scalp. Maybe it was. But what they're doing is they're saying, "Okay, you have your scepter in your right hand. That's your power, but we're stronger than you, and we could take that away from you, and we can just beat you with it. This is what we think of you as a king, what we think of you as establishing a kingdom. It's not nearly as strong as Rome. Here, this is what we're doing to you, and you do nothing." Again, mocking his power and his authority. But if only they knew. Jesus was silent. He endured, didn't resist. If only they knew that what they were doing was to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23, Peter pictures this vividly when he says, "When he reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continually entrusting himself to him who judges justly." While all this is going on, Jesus in his mind is praying to God, "I trust you. You'll see me through this." Because it was a plan of God for him to suffer. It was a plan of God for him to die for all, including those 600 soldiers that were there. And he would. Beginning in verse 31, we look at the second aspect of, as we lead up to the cross. It says in verse 31, "When they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified." I want us to get that picture. Put his own clothes back on him. So he's got this robe. They take off the robe and they put his clothes back on. The average typical male Jew had 5 articles of clothing. One that we're going to see is most significant and later in text is also significant here. We don't even think about it. And that is the cloak that was seamless. That was one piece. Basically, you had a garment that had holes to put your arms through, a hole to put your head in, and an opening at the bottom so you can put it on. So you imagine Jesus as he's facing all this abuse and the pain from the scourging that had been going on. Now they are forcibly raising his arm so that they could put this one cloak back on. What happens to his back as he does that? All those wounds, if they are starting to dry and to begin the healing process, are once again opened up. And then what do? They lead him away to be crucified. Verse 32, "As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled this man to carry his cross." In this we see the exhaustion of Jesus. If you were a victim of crucifixion, you're not only subject to a cruel death, as we're going to see, but there was an enormous amount of shame. The prisoner would be led out. He would be led out under a contingent of 6 soldiers. There would be 4 that were within arm's distance, 1 at each corner of the victim. And so there would be 1 left and right, and behind left and behind right. And then out front, as they're making their way out of the city, to the north of the city, there would be another soldier who would be parting the crowd, and the one behind, making sure that everything was done accordingly and done peaceably. But imagine, okay, what would be typical in any case is not typical this day, because there is an enormous amount of people. The population of Jerusalem has swelled because it's Passover. People are there to celebrate the feast, and now in the very morning that it is, They are awake and they're moving about, they're stirring, and Jesus is making his way through that crowd out of the city. Around his neck there would be a placard that would state his crime, and most likely he would be carrying what would be the cross piece or the pattern of the cross. It wouldn't necessarily be the whole cross. I like, you know, one of those movies that depicts the crucifixion that has the two thieves, and they're carrying just the cross piece, but then Jesus is carrying the whole thing. That's probably not accurate. But that cross piece itself would weigh 75 pounds. Jesus couldn't do it. Completely exhausted. His disciples in the middle of the night were unable to stay awake. They were tired. Jesus' emotional energy is just depleted because there's been so much going on. Remember in the garden, he sweated drops of blood. His grief, the arrest, the physical beatings, the Roman scourging, and he can't walk. In Mark chapter 15 and verse 22, it says, "And they brought him to the place called Golgotha." The word "brought" there means they carried him. As Jesus is walking out, he's stumbling under the weight of that cross piece. He can't carry it himself. He's tired. He's worn out. So they compel Simon to do it, and they... You just see two soldiers, one grab one arm of Jesus, one grab the other arm, and they just carry him out. And they're not doing it gently. They're dragging him along. Who's Simon? Simon's a Jew. He's of Cyrene, the island of Cyrene, and here he is in Jerusalem to worship. I call him the innocent bystander. He's there, and all of a sudden they just grab him and say, "You carry." If you were a Jew and a Roman soldier said, "You carry," you carried. He carried the cross of Jesus. Carried it outside the city. On the way out, Jesus issues a message. Matthew, Mark, and John don't record this message, but Luke does. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 27. Luke chapter 23 and verse 27 says, "And there followed him a great multitude of the people and women who were mourning and lamenting. He said, but turning to them, Jesus said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. And they will say, begin to say to the mountain, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things, when the wood is green, what will happen when it's dry?'" What Jesus tells them is, don't weep for me. This is God's plan. But things are good, and I'm the Son of God. But there's coming a time, and it's not long, it's not far off, when people are going to say, "Boy, I wish I didn't have any kids. Boy, I want the mountain to fall on me because it's so traumatic." When wood is dry. When is that time? It's when Titus comes up against the city of Jerusalem and attacks it. There's a disaster that's coming, Jesus says. That's what you need to be careful of. That's what you need to watch for. And then beginning at verse 33 of Matthew chapter 27, we now begin to look vividly at the crucifixion. "So when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of gall, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots, sat down, kept watch over him there." It says they took him outside the city to a place called Golgotha. Golgotha is an Aramaic word. It's the Jewish word. In other places we see, there is a different word that's used. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 33, it's not called Golgotha, it's called the skull. And that word there is the Greek word cranion, from which we get cranium. And Calvary is an adaptation of that word. There's a place outside the city of Jerusalem that bears a striking resemblance to a man's face. You can see it there on the right-hand side of the picture. Don't know if this is the place. It's traditionally what's described to be the place. And there's a road that goes right by there. And in fact, in other pictures I've seen that there's a bus station. You can see some cars there. It's kind of interesting to me just how life goes on. But 2,000 years ago, you had the biggest event in history. And it's there that they would crucify Jesus. It said they gave him wine mixed with gall in verse 34. Gall is something that's bitter. It's just bitter substance. In Mark's account, Mark says it's myrrh. And so they took wine, they mixed it with myrrh. Myrrh was a mild narcotic, mild sedative to try to relax the person they were going to crucify. And I think sometimes we think, oh, the soldier's trying to be nice. They want to relax Jesus before they do this. No. The only reason that they want to give him this sedative is to make their job easier. Now, here's a person who's going through, typically speaking, going through this anxiety. As they lay arms down to nail them, any man would try to resist. And so they would give them a narcotic to make their life easier and to drive the nail in the right place in the right way. But what did Jesus do? Jesus refused it. Why? He's not going to resist. As they lay his arms out, he's not going to pull them back. As they stretch his feet down, he's not going to pull them away. He's not going to fight. He's not going to go into a panic. No, he is at peace because he is doing the job God gave him to do. Now, verse 35, it says, and when they had crucified him, they divided his garments. Now, I'm going to say something, and then I'm going to do the opposite. The way Matthew says this, and when they crucified him, Matthew doesn't give a lot of significance to the process, does he? He doesn't tell us what they did and how they did it. No, not at all. He just says they did it. In fact, when you look at the Greek, it's even less spectacular because this is literally what the Greek says. The Greek literally says that the having crucified him ones parted his garments. I think sometimes, if we're not careful, we focus so much on the cruelty that we miss the sacrifice. It wasn't necessarily just about how the lamb was slaughtered, it was that the lamb was slaughtered. Now, I say that, but now I want to paint a picture of crucifixion. And I'll omit some of these charts some of you have seen in the past that appeared in a medical journal many years ago. They are kind of graphic, but I don't apologize. Crucifixion originated with the Persians. They had an idea about a deity that was good and was the deity of the earth, and in order not to pollute that earth that the deity made, they wanted to execute people above the earth, suspended above it. And so they invented crucifixion. The Romans perfected it. When Herod the Great died about 1 BC, there was an uprising. Rome crucified 2,000 men to stop it. They were experts. In 70 AD, when Titus comes in and destroys Jerusalem, he crucified so many people that history records there was no wood left to make crosses. They knew what it was about. They knew how to do it. What they would do is they would take a spike, resembling what we would say like a railroad spike, drive it through his wrists. The hands itself cannot support the weight of a man. So they would drive it through his wrist, causing damage to the median nerve, causing intense pain. And then they would take his feet and place one above the other and drive a single nail through the feet. Sometimes there would be a little post or a block under the feet to help to support the weight of the individual. Sometimes there would not be. Sometimes they would drive it through his feet and through his Achilles tendon to suspend him upon that cross. The victim would experience on the cross long waves of nausea. I don't know if this has ever happened to you. It's happened to me, and maybe I'm going to embarrass myself by saying this. There was a time where I was in college. We had this brilliant idea. Let's stack our dressers on top of each other. So me and my roommate, let's stack them on top. So bottom one, not a problem. We put the second one up. As we were putting the second one up, a drawer slid out. So it slid out from about 5-6 feet high. And I didn't have any shoes on, and it landed on my foot. You want to know what happened to me? Just the feeling, the intense pain caused me to go into cold sweat, to get nauseous, to get dizzy. My roommate says I even passed out. I don't know if that actually happened. You imagine the feeling of nails piercing your wrists and your feet. The nausea that would come with that. The sweating that would come with that. The pain. As he suspended on there on the cross, there'd be cramping. They would get hungry, dehydrated, sleepy. I mean, think about it. Here you are in a fixed position for hours on end. What's going to happen? You're going to get cramps, aren't you? You're going to have to move from one side to the other side, shift, and with each shift would come pain. And then death normally would come through suffocation. As you're hanging there on the cross and the body is sagging down, the diaphragm is constricted and the ability to breathe is lessened. And so for every time that person would want to take a breath, he would have to pull up. And so he'd either push up on his feet, pain in his feet, radiating through his body, and then maybe next time he'd pull up with his hands. But eventually would get so tired that the strength out of his legs would be gone and death would come. That's what Jesus faced. And you would think for someone to suffer that, that would be enough. But in Matthew chapter 27, he is mercilessly taunted by everyone. Stripped of his clothes, Pilate mocks him by putting this sign that says, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews," for which the Sanhedrin wasn't happy. Thieves, and look at verse 38 through 44, also mock him. It says there, "And the two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads." Everyone is against Jesus. The multitudes and the Sanhedrin, they were against him. They didn't want to accept who he was. As we close this morning, I'm not done by any stretch of the imagination. I want us to turn to what Jesus said. Someone once said, "You die as you live." The way a man dies will echo the way that he lives. The way that Jesus died on that cross echoed how he lived. It echoed who he was, that he was Emmanuel, God incarnate in the flesh. Now, as we looked at the physical aspects of crucifixion, we do so because we want to set the scene for when Christ speaks, that every time he spoke, he would speak with great difficulty. Every time he spoke, he would have to draw a breath. Pushing up on the nail on his feet or on the nails in his wrist. Scripture records that he said seven things each one of them are significant. Each one of them says without a doubt that Jesus is sovereign and in control. The first three of the things that he said were said in the light. Now, go with me on this. So I'm going to take a little bit different view than what we're accustomed to when we look at these things. Three things are said in the light, four things are said in the darkness. When you look at the three things that are said in the light and the four things that are said in darkness, it's obvious to me, or it's apparent, that we have two different types of speech going on. The very first three things that Jesus says are very personal. They're meant for a small audience and a small audience only. He's not speaking it to everyone. Then you have the sun going dark, and then Jesus, at that point in time, speaks to everyone. He speaks openly for everyone to hear and to learn from. So what I think, well, when the sun goes dark, that was a miracle. Of course it was a miracle, but it was a miracle identifying Jesus and what he is saying as being truth. It was a way to get people's attention, like the Holy Spirit came in the sound of a mighty rushing wind, and people gathered to listen and hear what was being taught. That when it became dark, people would perk up and listen to what Jesus said. But let's look, first of all, at those first three things. In verse 33 and 34 of Luke's account, most of these are in Luke. Matthew doesn't really record all of them. In Luke chapter 23 and in verse 33 and 34, Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Towards the beginning of the crucifixion, possibly even as he is being nailed to the cross, or slightly thereafter, Jesus, on behalf of his tormentors, goes to the Father. These people that don't understand what they're doing, they're ignorant of the enormity of their sin. And what's Jesus do? Instead of threats, he treats them with love. Instead of interfering with the work that was going on, no matter how evil it was, he intercedes on their behalf. And I ask you, could a mere man do that? At the height of agony, Jesus' heart is filled with compassion. Luke chapter 23 and verse 40 beginning, we have the second of the things said in the light. At some point in time, a thief had a change of heart. Don't know when, don't know why. But he goes from reviling Jesus along with his counterpart, and now he turns to Jesus and he asks him a question. He says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." What's Jesus say? Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus looks at this man that is going to die and die soon, and Jesus assures him of salvation. Jesus assures him of peace and of comfort and says it's going to happen today. Not tomorrow, not next week, not 1,000 years in the future. Today you will be with me in paradise. A lot of people make so much of, well, this man wasn't baptized, therefore we don't have to be baptized. That's, we can go down the arguments against that. He's not even under the new law. It's under the old law. But the point of emphasis is Jesus tells this man, "You're going to be saved today." If Jesus wasn't the Son of God, if he was just a mere man, how in the world could he do that? How could he sit there and lie to this man? And then Jesus makes a provision for his mother. In John chapter 19 and verse 25 through 27, we have this exchange between Jesus and Mary and Jesus and John. We know, looking at the record, there were a number of people that were there that were disciples and followers of Jesus. Some of the women, Mary is there. What's remarkable to me about this is it was earlier when Jesus was presented as a child in the temple. that Mary was told in Luke chapter 2 by Simeon that this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And then he says, and a sword will pierce through your soul also. Simeon looks at Mary and says, your heart's going to be broken. Your soul is going to be pierced. Imagine her pain. She is his mother. Of everyone, she knows him better. The only one that does not know, that knows him better than Mary, is God the Father. She knows him. She was there with him when he was a child, getting his food ready, getting him dressed and ready to go out the door. She was there for him when he'd fall and skin his knee, and he'd come in asking for her. She was always there for him. And now she looks up and she sees him on the cross. Imagine her pain. Jesus sees that pain and he shows love. He addresses her and says, woman, behold your son. I think he says, woman, behold your son. Could be him. I think it's, you look, John's going to take care of you. I'm not going to be there for you anymore. I love the fact that he addresses her as woman. Yes, she's his mother. But more importantly, he is her savior, her king. She turns to John and says, behold your mother. John would take her into his home. Could a mere man, in that kind of pain, in that situation, look down and care for others above himself? Then it goes dark, and a message is spoken. And again, go with me on this one, okay? And then study it and see. But Jesus says now in Matthew chapter 27, verse 45 and 46, is a petition to the Father. He goes, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, meaning, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Oftentimes we hear that. That's that point in time when God turns his back on Jesus because the sin is placed on Jesus. I don't think that's it at all. Because what Jesus is doing here is he's quoting Psalm 22 and verse 1. And if you want to look at Psalm 22 and verse 1, I encourage you to do that. Because Psalm 22 and verse 1 states exactly the opposite of Jesus having been forsaken by God, or God turning his back on Jesus. In fact, Psalm 22 and verse 24 says this, for he has not despised, that is God, has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard him when he cried to him. The psalmist says in prophecy, God's not going to turn your back on us. What's Jesus doing saying this? I think Jesus is doing this. Jesus is addressing the people. And he wants them to hear a message. And the message is the message of Psalm 22. It's Psalm 22, and I had planned to read the whole psalm. I'm not going to do that. Psalm 22, in verse 1 through verse 21, there's this feeling of rejection. Verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? I cry to you a day, but you don't answer. By night, I find no rest. He says, I feel abandoned. But the person who says that in verse 3 says, you're holy. Thrown on the praise of Israel, and you, our fathers, trusted. They trusted, you delivered them. To you they cried and they were rescued, and you they trusted and were not put to shame. The psalmist says, even though I feel abandoned, I know that you are there. And he continues and he goes back to this, I'm a worm, I'm not a man. And he quotes, or he states several of the things that are quoted in the crucifixion scene. But then in verse 19, he says, "But you, O Lord, don't be far from me. You are my help. Come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen." He says, "You're there for me." And this is where it gets interesting. In verse 22 through the end of the psalm, the psalmist talks about victory. He says, "Even though I feel abandoned at times, even though I feel like I'm alone, I'm not. Through all of this process, you're victorious." Notice verse 31. "They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. He has done it." I think what the psalmist is stating is God's victorious. Through all of this, God's plan is achieved. What is that plan? Redemption of mankind and the establishment of the church that Jesus purchased with his own blood. And so Jesus is saying to those that are listening, he says, "Listen to me, understand." If you understand what Psalm 22 is about, then you understand that God has a purpose and that purpose is completed and God is victorious. God's victorious. The people there would sit there and they would hear that and say, "Victorious. Here you are dying on the cross. How is it God's victorious?" And Jesus says he's victorious. He's going to win. John chapter 19, verse 28-29, Jesus says simply, "I thirst." This is a pleading for relief. And yet again, it's a message to the people that even though he's God, he is man. He's not an apparition. He's going through this, experiencing all the limitations that we experience, the limitations of human flesh, and yet without sin. He is that perfect example. And then, in a really quick manner, two things are said. In John chapter 19 and in verse 30, Jesus says, "It is finished." In Luke 23 and verse 46, he says, "It was with a loud voice." And then he would turn and he would pray to God and give up the ghost, give up the spirit. But as we look at that proclamation, he says that it is finished. Jesus utters a word that everyone there that day would understand. Jesus utters a word that it didn't matter if you were a Jew or a Gentile. You know its purpose. You know what it meant. To a servant, it was a word that meant a task is accomplished. Isn't that what Jesus was, Philippians chapter 2? The one who took on the form of a servant became obedient to death, even the death on the cross. Jesus says, "I'm the servant, and the work that God's given me to do is done." It's used of an artist that paints a picture or paints an item, a sculpture or vase, and that work is done. He looks at the beauty of it, and he says, "It's done, it's finished." Or the soldier who, in the fight against the army, he would go out and he would yell to the people that were charging against him. He would yell this word, "You are finished. You're done." And when the work was done and the victory was had, the soldier would go up to the top of the hill and he would drive the banner of Rome and he would say this word, "Tetelestai." And he would say, "Victory. Won. Complete." So here's Jesus, and he says this word, and he says it loudly, "Tetelestai." Everyone understood. He's claiming victory. He's claiming victory. The man who looks pathetic is claiming the greatest triumph. Atonement, justice, the ransom paid in full. All that was left for Jesus was to die so that he would rise again. So in Luke 23 and verse 46, Jesus says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." John 19 says it like this, that he gave up His Spirit. In one sense, as we've been going through all this, we see that Jesus died at the hands of the Jews and Gentiles. But we know it's the plan of God. So He died at the hands of God. But Jesus wanted everyone there that day to know, and for us as well, that it wasn't taken from Him. He gave it willingly. And so when He expired, it wasn't with a gut-wrenching struggle. It wasn't in a frenzy. His final passage into death, like everything else, was a deliberate act of His will. He gave up His Spirit. Work's done. He gave it up. Who is Jesus? We see in the things that He experienced, the things that people would handle differently, He handled with peace and without a thought of vengeance or retaliation. And the things that He said it differently than any other person would say. He said things that were about others and comfort, forgiveness and love and victory. Victory that He had. God's plan would be consummated and come to completion. Who is Jesus? He's not just some man. Jesus is the Savior. And the only Savior we have. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you can be saved. If you want to be saved, the only way there is through the cross of Jesus. If you want to be right with God, the only way is through the Savior, Jesus the Christ. There's no other man, no other philosophy, no religion apart from Jesus. He is that way. What He did was He experienced all those things that we've talked about today. This is where I kept stopping this week. He experienced all those things for me. Experienced all those things for you. What are you going to do with them? Are you going to accept Him and be obedient this morning? Doing it the way that He says to do it by being baptized for the remission of sins? Or are you going to try to find your own path? If you do, you'll fail. If you're subject to the invitation this morning, we invite you to come forward while I stand and sing this song.